Let's open God's Word again to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're looking at chapter 21 and verse 7 this morning. You'll remember that we're considering the last great teaching episode of our Lord Jesus, and the text that we have in front of us sets forth the last time the Lord met with the disciples on this side of the cross. What will happen right after this discourse will be the Last Supper, and then, of course, the betrayal and the arrest and the death of Jesus. The teaching episode that we find in front of us in chapter 21 is known as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And it bears that name because of where it is located. It was located on the Mount of Olives. And if you know something about the geography and the topography of Israel, you'll know that the city of Jerusalem, on its east side is the Valley of Kidron, and right across that valley to the east is the Mount of Olives. And you'll remember from our last time studying this passage last Lord's Day that the disciples had commented on the glory of Herod's temple. And they'd noticed that the temple, now the second great temple, the one completed by Herod, was adorned with beautiful stones, and it would glow with brilliant splendor as the sun would reflect off of it. And in the middle of looking at the beauty of Herod's temple, Jesus spoke as a prophet. He spoke as the prophet of God, and he gave a prediction about the future of that building. And you'll remember that he said these words as we reflect back to verse 5, "While some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, 'As for the things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, following that prophetic word, there follows now a lengthy discourse Jesus gives on the second advent, that is, his coming. And we learned last Lord's Day that this Olivet Discourse needs to be understood in terms of an immediate word of judgment with an immediate fulfillment, and then an ultimate word of judgment with a later ultimate fulfillment. There are two phases to this prophecy. And you'll recall that the first phase of this prophecy had to do with the literal destruction of the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's temple in the year 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, who was the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian. But immediately after that, Jesus begins to speak about what will happen at another great time of judgment, the second advent, an event that is in the distant future, at least as far as they were concerned. And the two are sort of mashed together in the teaching of Jesus. And it is admittedly a very difficult passage of Scripture to unwind. But nevertheless, the disciples want to know, when will these things happen? And so with that in mind, we pick up chapter 21, verse 7, and I'll read through verse 9, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His holy word. Verse 7. "And they ask him, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.'" And may the Lord now bless the preaching and the hearing of His holy word. Well, it's very understandable that the disciples would ask for a heads up as to when these things would happen. They want to know about the precise timing of the destruction of the temple and everything else that Jesus is prophesying about in this chapter. And that's perfectly natural. There's no sin involved in wanting to know when something is going to happen. What is unhealthy and what is distracting and may in fact, become a sin is when we obsess over the signs and we obsess over those elements that will precede the second coming. It is a grave sin to think more about the sign and when it will be than the fact that it will be. And yet, nevertheless, Jesus in some way satisfies their curiosity. You can see in chapter 21, verse 11, that he does speak of signs and terrors and great signs of heaven. But he's not going to answer all of their questions. And we should be perplexed when we read this great Olivet Discourse. And I think that's a deliberately intended strategy by Jesus. Because if we understood everything, we'd be less inclined to be ready. And so there is this mixture of the immediate future and the distant future that's designed by Jesus to keep all disciples ready and also to keep us from committing the sin of abandoning our duties to be sign watchers or those obsessed by the signs. We remember something Jesus said when he departed that day when he went back to heaven that's recorded in Acts chapter 1. And you'll remember that Jesus said something about the end times, and he gave a warning to the disciples. The Bible, according to Luke, this is Acts 1, and Luke being the author of these words, he says that when the disciples had come together for the final time after the resurrection, they asked the Lord, and they said, "Lord, is it at this time that you will be restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them these words, and we need to keep them close to our hearts. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you." In other words, it's not our business to know exactly when the Lord will come. That's his business. Our business is to be ready and to always be alert as we serve him. What matters most is our faithful service. And that's the whole point of this passage. It is the truth we must grasp, and that is the Lord is coming, and no one knows when he is coming, and we, the church, need to be ready. Even though we are watching for the signs, we need to be ready and we need to be busy. And that's where Jesus is going in this teaching section. I want you to look with me very carefully at verse 8, because Jesus gives a general warning, or he identifies a general danger that we all face and that the disciples faced 2,000 years ago. And notice he says to them, "See to it that you are not led astray." Isn't it something that this topic of the coming advent of Christ, the second advent, this topic of the glorious return of Jesus and the resurrection of the just and the unjust, isn't it something that that creates an opportunity to be misled? Everybody has an opinion on how it will work out, and everyone claims to be an authority. And Jesus is highlighting that danger, that this is one of those topics that lends itself to being misunderstood. It lends itself to giving a platform for those who would speak more than they should speak or add something to or take something away from the Word of God. It's very easy to be misled when it comes to this particular truth. And so that's the danger that we all face. Now, what Jesus does next, and this is where the structure of his message comes to be seen, Jesus speaks of two baffling signs that will precede his coming, and in association with those two baffling signs, there are two solemn duties for all disciples. Two signs, two general signs, and two responsibilities for all disciples. And we're going to walk our way through that now as we consider this great discourse of our Lord Jesus. Well, in verse 8, we have the first great sign, and that is, Jesus says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and claiming that the time is at hand." Now, we know that that actually was happening during the days of Jesus. There were many messianic pretenders out there on the streets of Israel. And when Jesus said that, people immediately knew what he was speaking of. There have been many, many so-called messiahs. And of course, there's only one true messiah. And so the sign will be, there will be an increase of those who say, I am the Messiah, I am he. Now, this truth that there will be many phony messiahs is sounded out in the New Testament in many other ways, and I want to give you some of those ways. Sometimes it is, as it is here, there will be a phony messiah, someone who claims messianic authority, someone who claims to know when the kingdom will come, and they claim to be the one who will bring in the kingdom. And notice the diabolical words used by these. Jesus says they will say, I am he, I am. That is, there will be coming on the scene many, many people, not just claiming to be the Messiah, but using the divine title, I am, for their own name. They will claim to be another deity, another Lord, another king, another God. They will make a false claim to be the divine Son of God. And so what Jesus is saying is there will be more and more people announcing they are the Messiah, or in some sense they are the divine representative of God, or in some way they are the ones bringing in the kingdom. And so watch out, watch out. There will be many false messiahs. And then another way the Bible speaks of this same thing is calling them false prophets and false teachers. Now, this discourse is recorded also in Matthew and in Mark. And in Mark's version, Jesus says this, in Matthew's version, Matthew 24:11, Jesus says, and many false prophets will arise. Many false prophets. And then in Matthew 24:24, many false Christs and false prophets. And so that's another way to describe this same sign. There will be not only many claiming to be the Messiah, but there will be false prophets and false teachers. And then the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, will warn us about the same thing. But false prophets will arise among the people, and there will be false teachers among you who will bring destructive heresies secretly into the church, even denying the master who bought them. And then later the Apostle John will say something very similar. He will say, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So that's another way to think about this same phenomena. There will be many false messiahs, and there will be false prophets and false teachers. And then there's a third way that this same phenomena may be described, and that's by looking at that unique word used by John to speak of the arch enemy of Jesus, the word Antichrist. Antichrist. You might remember that in 1 John chapter 1, or rather chapter 2, verse 18, John speaks very mysteriously of many Antichrists. He said, it is the last hour, and you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come, and therefore we know it's the last hour. So John sees not only these false messiahs and false prophets and false teachers, but he sees many antichrists who will lead eventually in history to one final antichrist. 1 John 2:22, John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And that is the antichrist. Whoever teaches in such a way as to deny that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. He is a precursor in history to a final Antichrist. And then John says in 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is from God is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so anyone who teaches and denies that Jesus is the Son of God is the Antichrist, one of the many Antichrists who will precede the final Antichrist. And then John says it again in 2 John 1:7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And such people are deceivers, and they are the Antichrist. And then Paul has a distinctive name for this Antichrist. And to the Thessalonians, he says in the second letter, the second chapter, he says, concerning the coming of Jesus and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, don't be shaken or alarmed in your mind by a spirit or a letter coming from us seemingly to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. And then Paul says, the day of the Lord will not come until there is the rebellion and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every god and object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God himself. And so Paul describes the final Antichrist as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, who will eventually take his seat in the temple. That is, he will arise from within the covenant people, the new covenant people. He will arise from an apostate church itself, and he will declare that he is God. And all the many antichrists that precede him are just the warm-up acts. And so Jesus is saying that you'll have these kinds of false teachers and false messiahs and little antichrists coming from all over the place as a sign to watch out for so that you will not be deceived. That's the first sign. There will be many, many people speaking for Jesus who are not speaking for the Jesus that we love and we know and we have believed. Now, what's the duty, the corresponding duty? Well, again, look at these words in verse 8. Do not go after them. Don't follow them. It's been said by one New Testament scholar, and he's true, he's right when he says this, that the stress of the last days will make people particularly open to any charlatan who promises them deliverance in the name of the Lord. And you know that, you sense that, that with all the talk of the coming of the Lord, which in one sense should be happening, but with all the unhinged fever and disconnected knowledge that is disconnected from the Word of God, there is an openness, a danger that we would just follow anybody with a new idea. And so Jesus says, look, don't go after them. Don't be gullible. Don't imbibe the theology of everybody who claims to be writing in the name of Christ. Check your sources. Check their credentials. Look at their presuppositions. What do they believe about Jesus and the Word of God? Who is endorsing them? Who is in league with them? Don't be gullible. Don't seek a new and improved version of the gospel. Don't search for something new and exciting. That's what Jesus is saying. Because there will be many charlatans speaking for Jesus. Some speaking from beautiful pulpits and beautiful buildings. Some with massive television empires and impressive credentials and all the charisma you could muster. Don't be gullible. Don't go after them. You stick with what Jesus says, and you interpret properly what Jesus said, because this is a very dangerous time for the church in terms of the possibility of being misled. And then there's now a second great sign, if we could speak of the category of signs, and then another duty that corresponds to it. In verse 9, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and tumults. If you wanted to get a bigger picture of what Jesus is speaking of, you could compare this with Matthew 24, and you'll have Jesus describing many, many terrible things happening in the world. The first is, he will speak of the increase of natural and moral evils. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, theologians of the church typically speak of evil in terms of two categories. Natural evils are things like earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanoes and tsunamis and fires and things like that. Those are the evils, as it were, that are the result of mankind's rebellion, and nature itself has been affected. And so nature can be a very dangerous place to be, and sometimes man's sin is played out in the various tumults that occur in nature. There'll be an increase in those. And then an increase in moral evil. That is the evil perpetrated out of the wellspring of evil in every man's heart. That's murder and lying and cheating and doing those kinds of things. Notice in verse 10, Jesus speaks of nations against nations. And he speaks in verse 11 of earthquakes and plagues and famines and great signs from heaven. And verse 12, he speaks of the persecution of God's people. That's what we're talking about, natural and moral evil. In Matthew 24, Jesus says these natural and moral evils will function in human history like the birth pains a woman feels prior to giving birth. That is, as time goes on, just like those contractions, they will start very subtly, and then over time they become not only increasing in frequency, they are increasing in severity. And as we approach the coming of Christ, these signs, earthquakes and famines and wars and persecution and even signs from heaven, will increase like the pulsating contractions of a woman about to give birth. And then Christ will come, and that's going to happen, he says. And then Jesus speaks of mankind's persistent moral declension during this time. If you'll look back just for a moment to chapter 17 of Luke, and you'll see something else that Jesus says as he's speaking of the same subject. In chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, Jesus speaks of the moral declension of mankind as we approach the coming of Christ. He says, it will be like in the days of Noah. It will be like in the days of Sodom. And brothers and sisters, those were not the good old days at all. The days of Noah were so bad that in Genesis 6, God concluded that the only way to address the evil, the pervasive and heinous evil on planet Earth, would be to bring the flood and destroy everything and everyone on the planet save Noah and his family and the animals safely sheltered therein. That's how bad it was. And Jesus says, as we approach the coming of Christ, one of the signs will be, we'll go back to the days of Noah. The days of Noah. And then he says, it will be like in the days of Sodom, and all of the perversity and wickedness of those two twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was understood to be normal and natural and okay and of no issue to heaven. And then God destroys those cities in a flash of hot wrath. And Jesus says, it's going to be like that. Watch out. That's a sign. Not only the various tribulations of the planet and the persecution of God's people and nations at each other's throat, but the increasing immorality of people, as if it could be worse until the day that Jesus comes. And so chaos, Jesus says, natural chaos, moral chaos will increase until Jesus comes. That's a sign to watch out for. Now, corresponding to that is a sacred duty. Look again at these words. He says, do not be terrified. And of course, we know why Jesus would say that. I get terrified just reading that description. If you read the apocalyptic discourse or the Olivet discourse all the way through, it will shiver your timbers, as they say. It's a scary thing to read. And of course, the disciples hearing this about persecution and famine and walls tumbling down and fire and destruction they're going to be frightened and paralyzed by that fear. And so Jesus says literally, and he says it to you and to me right now, don't
don't panic. Don't panic. Now, why is there reason not to panic? Why?
Well, the first reason is because none of these things are accidental, right? They're not accidental. Every one of these signs has been programmed by God from eternity. They will all play out exactly as the Lord had ordained. Everything that will happen by way of sign is no cause for alarm because all of these things are falling within the perfect, wise purposes of God. The Lord is in control of all of this chaos. There will be no eruptions of volcanoes or earthquakes and no persecution falling down on the church and no martyrs of the church and no moral declension apart from His sovereign purposes. It looks chaotic, but it's not. And we need to see it from the perspective of our Father who loves us, who is the sovereign Lord of all things, and who cares for the sheep that His Son died for. Jesus loves His sheep, and the Father loves the sheep that Jesus loves. And the Father and the Shepherd of our souls will keep the sheep until Jesus comes. We fear not. We fear not. He will tell the disciples, and you have to think about the deeper meaning. He will tell the disciples in this very Olivet Discourse that not one hair of your head will suffer or perish. Not one hair. Now, our Lord is not speaking of the absence of physical danger or death or martyrdom. He is telling us that the worst thing that will happen to you is the best thing that will ever happen to you. That even if we die, even if we're part of that generation that will die in faith, if we become martyrs, nothing about us perishes because the cross has guaranteed that those who believe in Him will not perish. And so all you can do, enemy, is take our lives. But the moment you take our lives, we begin to live forever. Death is a victory for us. Death has no sting for us who are in Christ. When we die, we open our eyes and we see Jesus and we await the resurrection. Either way, if we're alive when He returns or if we die before He returns, either way we win. And so don't panic because all they can do is kill you. And that doesn't last very long if you belong to Jesus. I want you to notice another reason we shouldn't panic, and it's embedded in verse 13 of chapter 21. And Jesus says, you will have opportunities for your testimony. Now, He's immediately talking to the disciples who will live through the events of 70 AD. Again, when Titus comes, he brings his army of 60,000 soldiers. They begin to assault Jerusalem. They knock down the first and second wall. They set the city ablaze, and then the temple is ablaze, and then the soldiers go wild and they destroy the temple, melting down the gold in the temple and running off with it. And they leave no stone unturned. There's not one stone left standing on another, just like Jesus now said. Now, Jesus is telling these men, even in these conditions, don't be afraid because you will have an opportunity to give your testimony. You will have an opportunity when the arrows are flying and when the enemy's breathing down your neck. You will have the opportunity, if you remain fearless and trust me, to share the gospel. And that transfers to us now, 2,000 years later. If we panic, we won't bear witness. If we're afraid, our vocal cords and our mouths will be paralyzed. And so we're not to be afraid when we see the enemies encircling the church and restricting the church and persecuting the church. And when we see these natural evils occurring and increasing in their frequency, we should not be afraid because we have the world right where we want them. We have an opportunity to share the message of everlasting life.
And so we can't be afraid. We have work to do. And I remember that old great hymn out of the Baptist hymnal we'd sing. And I remember it, and I've thought about it all this week. We will work till Jesus comes. We will not lay down the hammer. And we will not put down the shield or the sword. We will work. We will work. And we're going to work until Jesus comes. And we're not going to be afraid. We have a mission. And so don't panic. Open your mouth in praise and in testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus gives us another reason not to panic. And that is that those signs are reminding us that one day our redemption will arrive. One day our redemption will arrive as the signs increase. As the hostilities increase, man against man against the church, creation in conflict with itself, as all of that happens, that signals that one day soon, our redemption will have arrived. And Jesus says, look up, look up. It's if we're to serve the Lord with one eye looking up, waiting for Christ to come, but also working until Jesus comes. So don't be afraid. The Lord's got this, and He's got you, and He's got the whole world in His hand. And if you're a sheep, a little lamb of Jesus, He holds you in His hands, and no one will snatch you out of His hands. You have nothing to be afraid of, church. Stand strong. This is the message of Jesus to you. I've never played what I would call organized sports. I've always played backyard or in the high school gym class or even college, kind of intramural. I've never really been much of an athlete, but I've had many friends who played in athletic events officially, and I remember something that a football player told me one time, and it's so appropriate for this moment in our message. He said, you know, when we play football, there's one thing every coach says. He says, I've played in high school and played for coaches here and there coming up, and every coach I've ever had has said the same thing. Do not stop until you hear the whistle. Don't stop until you hear the whistle. I bring that up because there's a whistle, rather, there's a trumpet that we should listen for. The Apostle Paul, and again, that beautiful letter that we're reading in our New Testament lessons, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, on the day that Christ comes, when it's all over and the plan of redemption is coming to its consummation, the trumpet will sound. That's the signal to stop working. That's the signal to stop your witnessing. The trumpet will sound, and then the dead in Christ will rise. And everyone who's alive at that moment, who has not died yet, will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. But listen for the trumpet. Don't stop before the trumpet. Don't hide before the trumpet. Don't quit before the trumpet. Don't cower in fear somewhere before the trumpet. Keep playing and working and serving and rejoicing and praising and praying and witnessing and reading your Bible and worshiping. Don't stop until the trumpet sounds, and then it'll be over. And we'll know the Sabbath rest that Jesus has promised us. We will know it in its fullness. And when the trumpet sounds, work will cease, and wars will cease, and tears will be dried up, and fear will run, and doubt will be chased out of the universe, and we will be with the Lord forever. But until then, watch for the signs and do your duty, and that's the way we prepare for the coming of Jesus. Oh, beloved, may the Lord help us to believe that He's coming again. I mean, really believe that He's coming. May the Lord cause us to stay alert and not fall to sleep. May the Lord, through His Spirit, make us busy, not doing busy work, but serving His kingdom with all joy. And may we do all that the Lord has commanded until the bell sounds and the war is over and we arrive at home. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen and amen.